Good evening, everyone. On behalf of TBS Canada, as well as of the General Committee in London, I bring you greetings and thank you very much for coming out this evening. Quite some years ago, my parents celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. And when I went to the mailbox for them that morning, it was a big envelope, and the return address was Buckingham Palace. And when you open that envelope, you get a letter, pre-printed, of course. Her Majesty commands me to convey sincere greetings. Now, my parents were quite thrilled. But what is a letter from Buckingham Palace compared to what I hold up in my hand this evening? When we hold this, and you may say this is a silly question, what am I holding? And even the youngest one here tonight will be able to say it is a book, it is the Bible, but maybe we should go to another name. It is the Word of God. God gives two books, the book of nature, and by the creation and preservation and government of the universe, we know He exists. We know He is almighty. But that is not sufficient for salvation. God has given another book. And He did not give this book to Adam and Eve in the state of rectitude in paradise. He gave it after the fall. He gave it, in other words, to men and women, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who had fallen away, who had sinned deliberately, willfully, and still he gives us His Word. And surely, if we think about those words, and you can't always think about them, but when you and I are at the supper table, and we take that Bible in our hand to read to our families, do we sometimes think a little deeper that it is not just a book with 1,000-some pages, but it is the Word of God? And then we will understand a hymn, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou art mine, mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Savior's love, mine thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward. And it keeps going. What a word that God has given. And now if you think, what a word, do we not owe respect to that word? You may remember from the book of Judges that when the children of Israel sinned, turned against the Lord, He gave them into the hands of oppressors. And one of those oppressors was Eglon, the king of Moab. And for 18 years he oppressed them, until the children of Israel began to cry unto the Lord. And then the Lord sent Ehud. And Ehud takes the king aside and says, I have a message of God unto thee. And Eglon arose from his seat, a heathen, an oppressor of Israel, rose from his seat when Ehud said to him, I have a word of God unto thee. A word to respect. It is a word that rebukes Satan. The chapter that Mr. Niels read the last part begins with the Lord Jesus Christ going into the wilderness for 40 days. And He is tempted again and again by Satan. And of course, Christ is not only the Son of God, He is also the Son of Man. And after 40 days, He was hungry. And Satan's first temptation addresses His hunger. If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. Notice the beginning. If. In chapter 3, just before this, the Lord God had spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Satan, as it were, wants to make Christ doubt. If he can make Christ doubt, if he can make Christ commit one sin, the whole plan of salvation is gone. Doubt, despair of his Father's goodness. But how does Christ answer each one of these three temptations? With the word, "It is written." Always using the word, even when he is rebuking Satan. It is the best weapon. Later in that chapter 2, he takes the Lord up to a high mountain. And he shows him the kingdoms. "And all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will give it, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be done." Satan, you lie. These kingdoms are not yours. They are Christ's from eternity. You cannot give them to anyone. But again, a temptation. If temptation, commit idolatry. "Get thee behind me," the word. What a word is this? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And the third temptation, the pinnacle of the temple. Again, the word. And then it's interesting. Satan departed for a season, for a while. He will come back. But at the moment, he will come back in Gethsemane. He will come back in Golgotha. In fact, he comes back in the same chapter. Satan is rebuked by the word. But the people of Nazareth reject the word. His own people. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it tells us in this chapter that the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Christ had taken the scroll, Isaiah. He had read. He gave it back to the minister. And he starts. And everybody's watching him. And he speaks. And they say in verse 22... about his gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. "Is not this Joseph's son?" Gracious words. Listen intently. "Is not this Joseph's son?" Offense at Christ's word. They don't want it. Throw him down the hill. Throw him off the cliff. So it is an offense to the people who knew him the best. Perhaps to the young men with whom he grew up. We don't know. And then my theme comes from the third part of this chapter. Because the Lord leaves Nazareth and he goes to Capernaum, where he had done his first miracles and will do many more. And again he goes to the synagogue. He did not leave the assemblies. He stuck to the worship of his time. And what happens when he is in the synagogue? The devil comes again in full force, a man possessed of the devil. And this man is in the synagogue and cries out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" And how does Christ deal with this devil in this poor man? "Hold thy peace. Come out of him." The word. What a word. A word of power that sends Satan away from him. A word that can be rejected, but nevertheless will not stop him from healing the sick, raising the dead. There's more examples in God's word of that same power. What a word is this if we look at King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles. A monster of iniquity. And young people, King Manasseh had a God-fearing father, Hezekiah. He had a God-fearing mother, Hephzibah. And he became the most wicked king of Judah. You can see it in 2 Chronicles. He throws all his upbringing overboard. He builds altars to heathen idols right in the court of the temple. He made his own children to pass through the fire. And he made, says the Bible, the children of Judah to sin worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed. But then Manasseh was taken prisoner. We don't know all the details. The Assyrians captured him, bound him with chains, and took him to Assyria. And then the word spoke to his conscience. Because what do we read in that chapter, 2 Chronicles? When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Surely we may say, what a word is this that humbles, that truly convicts a wicked Manasseh and brings him to grace. But that word not only works in the conversion of sinners, whether they be as wicked as Manasseh or not, it also works in the lives of God's people as an instrument of rebuke, of instruction. Take King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And we all know that this king willfully committed adultery with Bathsheba. His servants warned him, she is the wife of Uriah. He ignored it. Willfully. And then he went on and arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Did this trouble him? Did he become sad because of these horrific crimes? Did he pray for mercy? He did not. He hardened his heart. He kept silence, even though, he says elsewhere, his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long. And how long did King David keep silence? Until the word came. How did the word come? The prophet Nathan. And we will know the history that Nathan comes in and tells that terrible of the rich man who had many sheep, and the poor man who had one little ewe lamb. And the rich man steals from the poor man. David, in his self-righteous indignation, this man must die. Thou art the man, the word. And only then, when the word comes with power into King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the anointed of the Lord, who wrote so many psalms, who expressed the feelings of the church throughout ages, only then was he humble. Thou art the man. So the word also is power in rebuke, in reproof, in leading the children of God. Now you may say, well, it's all very well to speak about a powerful conversion like King Manasseh. But the Lord also works with people who are not as wicked as King Manasseh, if I can use that expression, who have lived decent lives, who are respected. Think of Lydia, the seller of purple. But first, notice a little miracle of providence. Paul, it says somewhere in the Acts, wanted to go or essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow him. He had to go to Greece, to Philippi. And Lydia, who lived in Asia Minor, in Thyatira, she also had to come to Philippi. Providential. And this woman, like I said, was a decent person. Probably a convert to Judaism, a proselyte of the Jews. And every Sabbath day she went and joined a few others at the river. And when Paul comes, he goes to that same river. And then you know what it says. Paul heard. And Lydia's heart was opened. Doesn't say that. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The word spoke also to this lady at the riverbank. She listened. It didn't go in one ear and out the other. It stayed. No, it went deeper. It went into her heart. And the Lord brought it there. And the words that Paul spoke were instruments of her salvation. Again, what a word is this, that a formalist, a lady who was caught up in the rituals of Judaism, should be pricked in her heart and brought to conversion. Does this word have any power in the lives of natural men? Does it have any power in the kingdoms of the heathen? Scripture gives an example. Just think. Let's go to Nineveh in the days of Jonah. When he finally gets to Nineveh, Jonah crisscrossed the city, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word. And what is the response of Nineveh? Now these people have a horrible history of brutality. But what was the word? So the people of Israel, of Nineveh, believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The king arose from his throne and he rayed his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Where are our leaders who rise from their throne like Eglon, who at least outwardly clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes to bemoan the sins on themselves and of their nation? A final example from the Bible. The weeks of Passion are not far behind us. And we know that the Lord Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And after the prayer was finished, a band came, armed with staves and swords and all kinds of weapons. A band that included Judas. And then what does Christ say? One of them speaks to Christ, and then he says, "Whom seek ye?" The word. And what happens? What happens? As soon as he had said, "I am he," they fell backwards to the ground. A word. What a word. Intent on arresting him and dragging him away, they fall before the word of God's power. And it is said that in the days of the Reformation, Queen Mary of Scots once said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the combined armies of Europe." The word. I would like to take two examples from the history of the church that also powerfully illustrate my theme. What a word is this? Now, I'm glad to see many young people here and children, but I also see many people who are elderly, who are 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. Maybe people who think that the condition of their soul is beyond hope, that the day of grace is past, there is no hope for someone as old as I am to be saved. You may even have read a little poem by Robert Murray Machin, the well-known Scottish minister. When Samuel was young, he first knew the Lord. He slept in his smile and rejoiced in his word. So most of God's children are early brought nigh. Oh, seek him in youth, to a Savior fly. But most of God's children are early brought nigh. And I think it is Reverend LeMaine who says somewhere that the Lord converts most of his people between 15 and 25. I didn't say all, I said most. Satan wants you to think, older ones, that the day of grace is past, that you have sinned too much, that you have despised the callings of the Lord. Maybe you've committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. Listen to this history, because it deals with an old man. And I think at the end of this history, you will say, what a word is this? Because in this history, we have an elderly man, older than anyone in this room, walking in his orchard, talking to himself. No, not the mumblings of someone with dementia. I'm 100 years old, he says to himself, and I can still walk without a cane, and my mind is as clear as that of men much younger than I am. 100 years old. And there, Luke Short, on that summer evening in 1750, he sits down on a stump in one of his fields, and he looks at his house, at his big barns, his fields, and he feels good about himself. I have done well. Proud. But then a thought springs into his mind. I'm all alone in this world. All the boys and girls that I grew up with back in Dartmouth in England, they're all gone. My brothers and sisters are gone. And the sailors with whom I sailed the seven seas, they're gone. And who of my neighboring farms who helped me settle this area? Where are those who were here when I came? They're gone. I'm by far the oldest person in the neighborhood. I'm the only person in my generation who is still alive. And he thinks back. He thinks back to his childhood, to his teenage years in Dartmouth on the coast of England. He grew up the son of a prosperous merchant, the son of a God-fearing mother. He didn't want to work in his father's store. He was the only son. Pick it over. No. And one Sunday morning when he was 15 years old, he tells his mother, I don't want to go to church. Look, beautiful weather. I can worship God just as easily by walking the seashore and seeing his handiwork. Now, of course, his mother didn't give him that permission. He had to go to church. And he says in his own history that he plopped down in his spot, in his pew, and he did his best to fall asleep. He hardly ever tried to listen to the sermons. The minister was John Flavel, well-known Puritan divine, but he didn't want to listen. And still, now, he's 185 years ago, he remembered that text that Mr. Flavel had preached from. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema maranatha, accursed. And I remember that sermon, says Luke Short to himself. I remember that Mr. Flavel was unusually serious, and that nearly everyone listened so intently. And I remember the ending of that sermon. He finished preaching. He did his prayer, and we stood up. We're all familiar with the routine. And we waited. We waited for the minister to raise his arms and pronounce the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. But Mr. Flavel did not speak. And I was getting impatient, says Luke Short. I'd been in this church long enough. I wanted to get out. And I looked up and I saw Mr. Flavel standing there on the pulpit. And his arms were by his side. They were not yet raised for the benediction. The silence in the church was deafening. And suddenly, Pastor Flavel says, "How can I bless this assembly when every person who does not love the Lord Jesus is accursed? How can I bless those whom God has cursed? For the Lord says that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be accursed." And then it still wasn't the end of the service. Reverend Flavel still didn't dismiss his audience. He kept on and on, warning his audience, his people, what that would mean to die a curse of God. "It's as if I can still," says Luke, "it's as if I can still hear his voice ringing in my ears." Yes, that was 85 years ago. A lot has happened. I ran away from home, became a sailor, traveled to many parts of the world, had many adventures with some of the roughest people on this world. And then I came here to Massachusetts in the United States. I became a hired man on this farm, this very farm. And I married the owner's daughter. And now it's my farm. Much has happened. But then there's a voice. "Yes, Luke Short, much has happened in your life. But what about that curse that Reverend Flavel pronounced over you and over the whole congregation 85 years ago? He told us all, that those who do not love the Lord Jesus are anathema, maranatha, accursed." And I didn't love the Lord Jesus when I was 15. When I heard that sermon. And then? And how is it today? He asks himself. How is it now? I'm 100 years old. Do I love Jesus today? No. I don't love him today any more than I did when I was 15. I haven't opened a Bible in 30 years. I've just lived for myself. I ignored my father's warnings, my mother's pleadings. I don't love the Lord Jesus today. And that means I'm accursed. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, it says in Isaiah. 100 years old. That means I don't have much time left. I can't expect to live much longer. And then I will die accursed. Anathema, maranatha. Then I will be cast into that place of eternal love. And what shall I do? How shall I escape the wrath to come? And Luke Short became convinced of his sins, of the terrible life he had led for a century. He remembered the texts, some of the texts that he had learned at his mother's knee, but they only spoke of judgment. And a minister could come and visit him. And all Luke could say was that he was cursed. "I am a curse." But the minister was a true shepherd of souls. He could also say other things. He could refer to that parable in Luke 15. What man, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep, which was lost. Luke Short was 100 years old when he found forgiveness of his sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived another 16 years. And when he died, he ordered the following words to be engraved on his tombstone. Here rests, awaiting the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke Short, 1658-1774. He lived for 16 years. He lived 116 years. Why then does it say on his tombstone, at his command, he lived for 16 years? Because he had only served the Lord for the last 16. What a word is this? 85 years after Reverend Flavel preached his sermon, the word came home with power, brought home by the Holy Ghost to convert a man 100 years old. Does this not make us think of what it says in the prophet Zechariah chapter 8? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, in these days should it also be marvelous in mine eyes. Now, if you listen to those verses from Zechariah 8, old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem. Of course, that has something to do with the return from captivity. But it is also a promise that old men, old women will, in God's counsel, at his time, be converted. But there's a second promise. In the same section of Zechariah 8, boys and girls playing in the streets. That's my next little history. Boys, girls, young people. Because the boy I'm talking about is only 12 years old. In other words, not even a teenager. The son, his name was Bert, the son of a very, very poor farm laborer. And he grew up in a home in which religion played almost no part. At mealtimes, his parents did not read or pray. They had no Bible. And on Sundays, no one went to church, maybe at Christmas and Easter. It's not like these were wicked people. But fear of God had no place in their lives. And he was 12 years old. He hardly ever went to school because he had to help his father and his mother. They worked on a farm. And he had to help with little jobs around the farm. And it was only when that he had no work at all that he would go to school for a few days. And all he could read was a few words. And there are some of you over on that side of the room who are his age. You can read much more than a few words. And then one day as he's working on a field, a piece of paper gets blown through the wind. And he goes running after it. He looks at it. Yeah, can't make out much of it. There's a number 13 at the top of the page. And he tries and he manages to decipher a few words. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. he doesn't know that this is a piece of Revelation 21. He doesn't even know it's a piece from the Bible, a page ripped out. But for some reason, now we know the reason. In God's providence, in God's counsel, he keeps that piece of paper. He takes it home. He hides it. He looks at it. And then he gets sick. Severe case of pneumonia, long before there were antibiotics. And his neighbor boy comes over, and Bert shows him that piece of paper, that torn and crumpled piece of paper. And the neighbor boy has a God-fearing mother. The neighbor boy knows how to read. He knows a little bit about the Bible. He recognizes that paper as a part of Revelation. And he tells his mother, and she comes over, and she talks with Bert, and she explains to him what this little passage from Revelation 21 means. And she gives him a New Testament of his own. Of course, he needs help. He needs help reading that New Testament, just like he needs help reading that piece of paper. And when he comes to verse 27 in that piece of paper, it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." "Is my name," says Bert, "is my name written in that book of life?" He knows he's dying. "Is my name in the book of life?" "No. I tell lies. I've stolen from the neighbor's orchard. I am one who defiles and works abomination and tells lies. I won't be able to go in through into that city with its 12 gates, each of which was a pearl." He's lost. The end of his life, lost. But that neighbor lady keeps coming back, and she speaks to him. But it is not the neighbor lady who can convert him. It is the Word, blessed by the Spirit. That Word goes into his heart. He learns what the Psalter is that most of us learned, maybe the first Psalter we ever learned. "Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin." He doesn't deserve to go to that heavenly city. And still, he cannot stop praying. And Bert, or rather, that lady, is able to lead Bert to another part of the Word. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of this world." That city, with 12 gates, 3 on each side, gates east and west, north and south, so they shall come to the ends of the world. And Bert learned by grace that he also would go in. Is that not a power of the Word? A scrap piece of paper blessed by the Lord to convert his people. Now the Lord works in many different ways. Some he brings from the broad way of destruction, like Luke Short. Others, differently. Many others who are members of the visible church are also born again. It is not just those who live dramatic sins and have dramatic conversions. We have to be careful. But the Lord always uses his Word. May we then keep that Word to ourselves. We have it in abundance, one in every room, one for every person. Church pews are full of them. You and I have the Word. Why? You ever wonder why you and I have the Word? Because we're such good people? Definitely not. The answer is given very clearly in one of the canons at the back of your Psalter, third head, Article 7. He reveals himself to many without distinction of people. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their making better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence they, to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, or rather, notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with a humble and grateful heart, and with the apostle to adore, and not curiously to pry into the severity and the justice of God's judgment displayed to others. We have the word, not because we're better, because of God's inscrutable, sovereign good pleasure. May we keep that word to ourselves? Let me speak to you about William Burns. He lived at the same time as Robert Murray Machan. Burns preached in Scotland, he preached in Canada, from Quebec City all the way to Niagara, but that was not his calling. And one day he's walking down the street of a city in Scotland, Glasgow, and his mother is at the other end of that same street shopping with her basket on her arm, and she sees her son coming toward her. And what does a mother or a father do when they see their son coming closer? They try to get his attention. But she can't. She doesn't get her son's attention until he's right there. And then she steps in front of him. William, William, I'm your mother. Oh, mother, I did not see you just now. I was so overcome with the sight of countless crowds of immortal beings hasting hither and thither, but all posting, hurrying towards the eternal world, that I could bear it no longer. He couldn't stand staying in his study, thinking of the millions, the hundreds of millions, who in 1840 were hurrying to eternity. At the same time, there, when he goes to China, he meets up with Hudson Taylor. You may have heard of the Hudson Taylor Institute. And Hudson Taylor had been speaking, working with a number of Chinese men. And one evening, one of those men stands up and says, I have been seeking the truth for years. I have been the leader of a Buddhist sect. I have not been able to find rest anywhere. But what I learned tonight is the truth. I firmly believe that I can feel it in my heart. From now on, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a few days later, something else happens. This Chinese gentleman says to Hudson Taylor, Sir, how long has the gospel been known in England? And how did Mr. Taylor answer? For a few hundred years. And then the Chinese convert says, Sir, why did the people of England never come sooner to tell us that it is possible to be saved? My father searched for the truth for more than 20 years. But he never found it. He died without hope. For him, you came too late. We may not keep this word to ourselves. We must distribute it among the nations. And there are still many who either have no word at all, or they have a corrupt form of the word, or a very small piece of the word. And they must have that word. They must hear it. Hopefully read it, to learn about the one true God and the only way of salvation. That is the main work of TBS worldwide, to provide sound translations and distribute them around the world. No, we don't want to give them translations that undermine faith in the Trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Like many new translations do. We don't want to give them a translation that undermines the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arians, like the Jehovah Witnesses. We don't want to give them translations which take away the sharp edges and give man the idea that he can work out his own salvation, or at least help to work out his own salvation. We want to give them sound translations, like you and I have, the King James Version, the Stato Totale, the Italian Diodati, and so forth. Today we have a small team working on a new translation of the Bible into Chinese. It's very difficult to find people who are native speakers of Mandarin Chinese and who can also speak Biblical Hebrew, Biblical Greek or Biblical Hebrew. We've only got two on that team. But they're slowly making progress. And the Gospel of John in Chinese is now ready for distribution. There is a church in China. I'm not sure that those huge numbers of 50 or 60 million Christians in China are true. But you know, if you take 50 million and you take 1% of 50 million, how many do we have? You read about the church, especially after 1949. One man, put yourself in his shoes, he had been a minister. Then the communists took over. And he refused to submit. The communists weren't going to stop him from preaching, but he had to recognize the government as the authority in the church. And he says, no, Christ is king, not you. So they locked him up. They locked him up, and for day after day, he was with two other people. But those two other people who were in jail, in his cell, they had been coached, they had been trained to speak to him about torture, about the terror that was waiting for him if he did not repent. Day after day, hour after hour, you are going to be tortured most hideously. Finally, he cracked. He recanted. He gave in. And he was let go. And apparently he walked the streets of his town, saying to himself, I am Peter. I am Peter. In other words, I have denied my Lord like Peter. But the Lord brought him back. He goes back to jail for 22 years of a work camp. And apparently, he often recited what we find in Micah 7, verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. I sinned against him when I denied him, and this is my punishment. They asked him, how did you manage to survive 22 years in labor camp? And he only had a simple answer. The Word. The Word. Recently, well, last fall, I had a request from India. Actually, the request came through some people in Ontario. They asked for 10,000 Bibles for a school in India. Shortly after came a request for 10,000 Bibles for some schools in Nigeria. Schools founded many years ago by the NRC. Those people can read English, so we can send them their Bibles. They're on their way. Some of you will have heard of the Timotheus Foundation or the Timotheus Orphanage. They have received 100 Bibles, pardon me. We've heard from Mr. Collins a few years ago how he tried to get TBS into Cuba without success. He will speak to that later. I just want to close. We want, that is the striving of TBS, and it is a striving which, with your help and above all with God's blessing, we are increasingly able to do. And what a word is this. And we have to become a little closer to home. It's very nice to talk about people in China or in Africa or at wherever end of the world. Let's talk about people in this room. Let's come close to home. Have we ever cried out with those in Capernaum, "What a word is this?" Has the Lord ever used His word to show us that we are without hope in the world, without God, vessels fitted for destruction? Has that law of God ever been held up before our eyes like a crystal clear mirror, which you can see not only your sins, but your best works as filthy rags? And the road of self-improvement is a dead-end street. There's no hope on our side. But has that word also been used, as it was with Peter, so that we could say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Then indeed you can say, I can say, "What a word is this?" And then we will also want to bring that word to our neighbor. You all support the society. That's a good thing. And I thank you for coming out. Your prayers and your contributions are appreciated. They're essential. But let's not forget that personal dimension. Has that word, ask yourself, has that word ever been blessed to my heart, to my salvation, to that of my spouse and of my children, so that I and they can say, "What a word is this?"